Hey, this is Tom.
And this is Gavin, and you're listening to Keep It Simple.
I don't want to be a superman. I just want to go somewhere. Use my hands and keep it simple.
Keep It Simple is a podcast devoted to exploring life with Christ through simple, organic expressions of the church.
Previously on Keep It Simple.
Tom, today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to really just dive into the scripture a bit and take a look at the book of Revelation and some of the things that Jesus said to the churches at the time. Hopefully there can be a challenge, but also an encouragement and perhaps a bit of a thing for us to look at today as it relates to us in our own house churches.
Gavin and I are going to sit down. We're going to do our own little inductive Bible study. In the second and third chapter of Revelation, John's having a vision from Jesus himself. And Jesus tells him, hey, write down these letters to these seven churches in Asia. Real letters from Jesus to real churches at that time. Ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus say to you in a letter? We're going to get a glimpse of what a church should be from each of these letters, and we're going to put them all together and kind of see, you know, this is what Jesus expects, what Jesus wants out of his churches. Let's look at the church in Pergamum. You want to read that?
And to the angel in the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killing among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual morality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Wow. A lot of symbolism in there. I would have a lot of questions like, what is all this symbolism, especially there at the end?
But sword of my mouth, white stone.
Yeah. And all of these would have made sense to a faithful Jew who knew the scriptures, knew the Old Testament scriptures, and had, of course, John had just seen this vision of Jesus Christ with this sword and flame and all this good stuff. So these churches, you know, they might have to scratch their head and kind of read further, but it's there for them, and it's there to make them think and to make us think. Now, I'm glad we have these letters, and I'm glad we have the book of Revelation. It's a very, very complicated, very deep book, but just looking at these letters is very beneficial.
Yeah, and a lot of times when we read these, my mind can jump to, well, gosh, what is this? How does this translate to today? You know,
right.
There's probably not very many people who would say, well, yeah, we've got some issues with holding to the teaching of Balaam, you know, in our city.
We kind of have to understand what that was, and then what it could be today.
So. Yeah, you know, I mean, it seems to be the big umbrella was that the teaching of Balaam, if we know nothing about it just from what we read, is that it put a stumbling block. So whatever this teaching was, it prevented people from following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It prevented people from knowing the truth. So, you know, at the most basic level, we could say, you know, gosh, are there any things we're doing, I wonder, that, Lord, that are causing people to stumble? Are there any teachings, are there any ideas that we're embracing that are a stumbling, that are really putting a stumbling block between your people and you?
Exactly.
And then, it seems to be that it has something to do with this stumbling block at this time was, you know, food, sacrifice to idols, and the practice of sexual morality. Well, you know,
we've seen that before, haven't we? We remember that from the book of Acts.
Yeah, I mean, in you know, when you think today, well, gosh, are we, you know, what would be the equivalent of food sacrificed to idols today? You know, Lord, show us. Is there something that is the equivalent of that we're taking part in? Lord, you know, sexual morality, are we allowing even a hint of sexual morality to be condoned or accepted in, yeah, you know, in our church, in our communities? And mm-hmm. Lord, if so, give us ears to hear.
Yeah. So I see that, you know, whereas the church of in Ephesus, it says it hated the Nicolaitans, this church was kind of not hating the Nicolaitans, but kind of embracing what they were teaching. So they were being kind of led astray from the solid teaching of the gospel. So they were, it looks as if they were participating in these things that were stumbling blocks. The idol, you know, the idol worship by association, which is kind of the food sacrifice to idols, and the sexual immorality. You know, if we know our history, then we see that, you know, in the temple worship of, you know, the gods and goddesses, sex was a big part of worship. And, you know, these guys had just come out of that culture as converts. Maybe they were having a hard time letting go of that part of the worship. So,
And it was that some of them were, you know, he says you have some who hold, you know, and so that's right. Kind of an interesting thing because, you know, you know, and he says that he's going to come and war against them. It's almost as if he's speaking to the ones who are not holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans about some of their brothers right. and sisters who are. And he's saying, look, I'm going to come to them, he says, and war against them with the sword of my mouth, which, you know, we can maybe wonder, well, what is that? But at the very least, we know that's probably not something we would want to, you know, to want to happen to our brothers, sisters. So he's saying, repent. Several questions there, but makes me kind of think of the importance, in our own, you know, even making it practical. Like if we were to have a house church of 10 people, we might be okay with two of them not really believing and holding to the truth, and you know, but maybe we shouldn't, you know, maybe we need to be really concerned about that. You know, we might say, well, there's a one or two of them, I don't know if they really believe everything or they're not really holding to the truth, they kind of have, you know, they're living together or whatever, not a big deal, most of us are, we kind of know that's them, and we're just trying to, you know, but be concerned.
yeah, work with them. And so, you know, what it makes me question, what are our stumbling blocks? What, you know, who's our Balaam? And what is our food sacrifice? You asked this, what is our food sacrifice to idols? What is our sexual immorality? Well, you know, there you go. You just came up with a good example of sexual immorality that could be infiltrating our church, you know? There's a couple that's, you know, we're ministering to that are living together. Well, are we going to accept that or call them out? Other stumbling blocks, you know, our own lifestyle. You know, we have a system of theology that rewards materialism, that it rewards the seeking of wealth and the flaunting of wealth. You know, we have entire theological or denominational systems based on that, which, you know, and all you have to do is turn on the TV and you'll see evidence of this. Turn on the religious TV and see some of these people on TV and you just see, that can't be right. But
and you know, one of the things, you know, one of the inductive study questions that I like to sometimes propose is, what does this teach us about man? You know, and even mm-hmm. just reflecting on what we've read so far, I mean, and it's, you know, there is a propensity in the heart of mankind to somehow, like, bring sexual immorality into faith. Like, it's just, like, there's a mixing that was happening. And I think that's true today. Like, we want to mix sexual morality in with our faith life, you know, and it's like it's always been there. It's something to be on guard against, I guess, in our own hearts, that from the beginning there's been this issue of sexual immorality and it being a problem to the church.
Yeah.
Not something that's we shouldn't be concerned about or something that's not that big of a deal, but a huge problem that Jesus has a problem with.
Well, I can name a contemporary example that's infiltrating the church even now is gender equality. Well, not so much gender equality as much as sexual identity, sexual orientation. The church is struggling with sexual orientation now, as far as not being able to say this is absolutely what the Bible says about it. They're kind of shying back from that because of pressure, cultural pressure. That's my friend who's struggling with sexual identity, so it can't be wrong. That kind of thing might be infiltrating the church nowadays, and that's something that we need to base our opinions and our practices on, not opinion, not culture, but on what the Bible says about it. That's where we need to hold fast.
Yeah, and you know, there could be, I mean, I could think of lots of things that are acceptable, and you know, it gets into every, you know, I mean, you can become, you know, the opposite can become, you know, I can immediately think of like, well, dress or, you know, whatever, you know, and we don't want to, you know, certainly become like legalistic about things to where we're trying to manage people's lives and not let people, you know, work out their own salvation with fear and trembling and putting things on people. But there's certainly, at the most basic level, I think we would be foolish to say in our house churches, in the church in general, to not have a big warning flashing sign under this title of sexual immorality, beware, beware, because it's been a problem since day one. And, you know, most of the time you hear about problems in the church today, it's dealing with this as well, if it's in the news and the media. It's in families that no one's talking about because there's sexual morality happening in marriages in the church, and it's swept under the rug, and people just quietly disappear and leave the church with broken families. And we just have to be very much on guard. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why I think Simple Church actually is a benefit, because if we're willing, you know, to endure and to persevere with Simple Church, it's going to, for it to work, it necessitates a bit of transparency that you can't, you know, that sometimes you don't have in other places. So because of the nature of the intimacy that's involved, you know, it's harder to hide. So I think it's a great, there's an advantage there some way. I mean, you still have to be willing to go there and be willing to be honest and open, and be willing, if somebody starts acting kind of funny, to love them enough to say, hey, like, something don't seem right here. Why? Talk to me. How can I pray for you? Are you struggling? You know, and we have to be willing to do that. It won't just automatically, there's not, you know, happen because we're in Simple Church, that there's not going to be sexual morality creeping by any means. I mean, that would be foolish to think, but we can be on guard, I think, with, as we meet in intimate kind of settings and hold each other accountable and are involved in each other's lives.
Cool. Well, and then the last thing, a glimpse of our future. This is where I would have a lot of questions, and if you're in your living room, might want to take some time to look at some of these things. We're not going to do it for the purpose of this podcast, but it says, I will give to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on it, on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, you know, we could spend some time looking into that imagery, but I just summarize it with a concept of a new identity. You know, God gives us a new identity if we're in Him. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But you know, again, if you had the time, you could go into those images.
Well, I look forward to having some of that manna and finding out what my name will be, and no one will know it except for me. So that'll be interesting.
So moving on, the church in Thyatira, I think it's your turn to read. chapter 2, verse 18 and following.
All right, let's get into it here. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. Again, this letter sticks with the pattern. We have a vision of Jesus, the author. And this goes back to the first chapter where John has the vision seeing Jesus. And this is just an echo of that. He has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Kind of scary, majestic things, I guess.
Yeah, and you know, it's you have some of this same language about Satan dwelling and people being where Satan dwells, and you have some of the same sexual morality problems going, and here the person's named as Jezebel. And once again, sexual morality causing problems in the church.
Yep. And Jezebel, you know, that goes back to the Old Testament, the book of Kings, First or Second Kings, I can't remember which one, but Jezebel had several chapters devoted to her. She was she was the queen of Israel, and she led her people astray into false idols and just godlessness, and she came to a pretty horrific end. So if you're in your living room, you know, and you want to go back and read that story, it's pretty lengthy, but Jezebel, whenever you read about Jezebel, it's never good. Never good. So, what is this church doing right? What is Jesus commending this church about?
Love and faith and service and patient endurance.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yep.
That your latter works exceed the first. So, I guess in other words, what you're doing now is better than the things you started off with, which, you know, we looked at the church back before. I think it was it Ephesus? You've lost your first love. You know, go back to your first love.
Do the things you were doing at first.
Right. This one is like, hey, what you're doing now is even better than what you're improving. You're steadily, to me, it sounds like they're steadily improving in what they're doing. So that's good.
Yeah, and you got, you know, he's basically, you know, you get the sense that a lot of the people who had not been seduced by Jezebel are doing, you know, he's like, hey, hold fast.
Right.
You know, it's not like this big thing. The issue is that there are some who have been deceived by this person, this woman, Jezebel.
Right. Who's, in this case, is not a real person in this setting. It's a reference back to the Old Testament, but, you know, there is definitely an agent or some kind of entity that's leading the church, trying to lead that church astray. And basically it goes back to the same two things, idol worship and sexual immorality, that which if you read the book of Acts, it just seemed like that was a huge problem in that whole area for a long time. So this imagery, but you know, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I throw her into a sick bed. Pretty ugly imagery. I throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her will I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. We'll strike her children dead.
So yeah, and you know it's horrible, and you don't really hear Jesus talking about striking children dead very much.
Yeah.
And so you know that leads me to think: do you believe, Tom, that this is a real person, or is this a metaphor for something? Do you think, or is this dealing with an actual person in that church that was teaching these things? I mean, what are your thoughts about that?
You know, I don't know for sure, but it could be one person. It could be a spirit, you know, of people that were involved in this practice. You know, it's not important whether it is a specific person or not. It is the practice that, you know, he's writing against, and the practice is something we should not get involved in. You know, the sexual immorality, the idol worship, and adultery. You know, we just don't need to get into that. We need to stay away from that and be hold fast, like he says. We need to hold fast to what we know is good: love, faith, service.
I think it's sometimes hard. You know, and we hear these sorts of stern warnings against sexual morality. I mean, you know, it grieves my heart because I think that we are so numb to it. You know, I mean, we all probably listen to this podcast know someone who has committed adultery, and we also know that they're probably people that we love. You know, they're good. There's good in them. You know, they're not, you know, there may be faults or whatever. They may have made mistakes or whatever. But I think it's just so prevalent that we lose the wickedness of it. We lose some of the, it's like someone said, you know, like, what is so bad about eating an apple off a tree? You read that story in the Genesis and you all, I think we're tempted to say, man, that seems like some pretty harsh consequences. I mean, what's the big deal? It was an apple, you know? And I think that's the way we are with sexual morality in our day. It's like, well, what's the big deal? It was just pictures. It was just one time. It was just, you know, I mean, my marriage was horrible or I was lonely. You know, we can come up with, it's so common. It's so common in our TV, media, music. We all know people, many of us, you know. So it's not the ugliness. We've lost the ugliness of it.
Yeah.
It's, you know, it's, and what was ugly about the apple wasn't obviously that it was an apple. It was the, it was by eating in that apple, what that person, what Eve and Adam were saying to God. They were saying, you know, we recognize all the things that you've given us are good. We've done nothing to deserve it. You only said one thing, don't touch this, don't eat this. But we're basically telling you to go take a hike, God, because we don't give a rip about what you say. We know better. And when you know that's the, it's that heart that it, you know, it's when you think of it in that way, it's like, man, that was kind of a pretty nasty thing to do, but we just we've lost that. I think when you know, you read these about sexual morality and it's like, well, I mean, it seems excessive.
And there's a picture here, you know, those who commit adultery, or I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her are thrown into great tribulation. I will strike her children dead. If you've watched your friends or your acquaintances go through this, you know that it is a great tribulation. And while it may not kill the children, it certainly doesn't do them any good. It really destroys the children's lives in a lot of ways, and it definitely destroys their trust. So yeah, there are lots of consequences to this type of sin.
When he calls it the deep things of Satan.
Yeah. So he tells those who are chasing after Jezebel to repent. He tells the good people who aren't, you know, straying to hold fast. So there are the two commands from Jesus. What's the vision for the future of us who follow Christ?
Well, you know, he gives this picture of having authority over the nations, ruling with a rod of iron, having authority.
Yeah.
The morning star, we'll be receiving the morning star. And again, there's some different images there. And, you know, even as I'm reading it, I think, man, you know, there's a, I would have a lot of questions, I think, even still about some of these things here. But it's certainly a positive future. It's certainly a future of victory, a future of not being, you know, subjugated to Satan.
Yeah. And I think the authority, and this just hit me, the authority is something that, you know, up till now, we have never experienced authority. As followers of Christ, we have been kind of the downtrodden minority. You know, we're usually persecuted. And our future is all that persecution goes away because we will be the ones in authority, you know, under God. So that's just a thought I had. So, good stuff. Anything else about that church? All right, Sardis. I can read this one. This is chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First of all, a vision of Jesus, seven spirits of God and seven stars. The only thing I can say about that is when we talk about numbers in the Bible, seven usually refers to perfection.
Yeah, I mean, I'm reading through this thing again here because sometimes I kind of read through it a couple times and like wrap my mind around it.
Yeah.
You know, again, some similar themes. I know your works. Jesus knows everything they're doing. That's something about him we see here. He knows that they're putting on a false front, that they have this reputation for being alive, but you are dead, you know. And that's interesting to me. I mean, what does that tell us about people? Well, that tells us that people oftentimes do not see things through the same lens which God sees things. And, you know, we can be very guilty of that as well, regardless of kind of where we're from or what we're doing. We can make things look good and even create a reputation for ourselves and for what's happening that God looks at completely differently, you know. And so we have to be aware of that. But he tells them, you know, to remember what you have received and heard, keep it, and repent. I think that's a, you know, and he's challenging them to wake up. So there's this sense in which they are dead to the things that they have received and that they have heard, and he's calling them to wake up and to remember the things that they've received and they've heard, and to keep holding on to those things, you know. And there's a line in here I really like, and strengthen what remains. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. It's like they got started. There's some good there, but they quit.
Yeah.
And it reminds me, one of my favorite bands of all time, which is kind of funny because most people only know them for their pop hit called Kiss Me, but there's a band called Sixpence None the Richer, and I probably have more of their albums than anybody, that would be embarrassing to state even on this podcast, because when I was in high school, they were like the first rock group I really liked. But they have a song called Sad But True, and it uses that line, and it just talks about that strengthening what remains. And it's sort of a confessional song about that. But I think that's a good encouragement, that one that we need to be aware of as well. I mean, what is it that he says, for it's about to die? There's a sense in which God's saying that just because you have this truth and you have this faith, you quit, and if you don't keep strengthening it, it will die. It will eventually go away. And I think that's so true. I mean, I've seen that happen in friends' lives. How many people do we know? We were just talking about this the other day. I mean, how many friends I've had, goodness, who, you know, at one time they had a faith, but then something happened. They quit growing, and what little faith they, you know, had and confidence and hope they had, eventually over time, without pursuing God, it eventually dies.
Yeah.
And that's a, you know, how many churches do we, how many simple churches do we need to hear that word? Hey, strengthen what remains, continue to push forward, continue to advance. Don't become stagnant, or what you have will die.
Yeah. And it talks about, yet in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So even in the worst church, you know, that tells me that there's still a few people, there's a remnant of people that are faithful, even though the overall church is lifeless. Pretty negative church.
Well, you know, it's interesting
to say.
I think one thing is kind of interesting in the observation here, too. It seems as though, which, you know, again, sometimes you read things and it's always challenging. I think sometimes we can go so much on grace and it's not about works. It's not about that. You know, we kind of go on that. But, man, like when you read these letters, like Jesus is, it's the works.
Right.
It's the works that God had prepared in advance for them to do, you know, that they're not doing. And boy, it doesn't seem to jive too well, you know. And I don't know. I mean, you know, we don't like to think of God that way, I don't think. But you can't really deny what's right here in the scriptures. I mean, God, he saved us and created us for good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. But there's nothing about becoming a Christian or saying and praying a prayer or signing up to follow Jesus that necessarily just automatically means you're going to follow through with that. And Jesus seems to be very concerned about the follow through, and that we take this serious, that this is not just about getting a group together for lunch. This is about, he has serious, there's a war going on, there's a serious opposition. It's, you know, Satan and he has works prepared for us to do. We need to be about it. And that's kind of a challenge.
And then just a vision for our future. If we're faithful to follow Christ, our names will be not only written in the book of life, but he will never erase them. That's very comforting. Not only will he never erase them, but he is going to confess our names to the Father. In other words, he's going to say, Gavin Durson, Father, he is mine. You know, he's one of us. Tom LeCompte, he's one of us.
Yeah.
So that's comforting, that he's actually going to say our names. Wow.
Yep. And once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. You know, and the good news is that the thing about these passages and the Spirit speaking is that, depending on no matter where you are or where you're at, the Lord is trying to say some things probably to all of us, but he may even have some specific ways in which he's trying to communicate specifics to your particular place, time, and need as it relates as we read these words. So
I have two ears, and I'm hoping I can hear something.
Yep.
All right. How about the church in Philadelphia?
All right. I can read it.
Go for it.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write him on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay.
So I think that last sentence I might want to read again, but it's kind of a lot going on there. But
yeah. So, first of all, what image do we have of Jesus in this one?
He's got the keys.
Yeah, the Holy One, the True One.
He's like a door master. He's opening and he's opening a door that no one can open. And
yeah, so there's a picture of truth and holiness and authority. A lot of positive things here. A lot of pros. So they have not denied their. The church in Philadelphia has not denied the name of Jesus.
Yeah, they kept his word. They're about patient endurance.
Yeah.
So he's going to keep them from the trial that's to come. And so that seems to be another theme there. They've kept that word.
Here's that synagogue of Satan again. This time, though, it kind of explains who the synagogue of Satan is. It says they are Jews, but are not, mm-hmm. and they lie. They lie about their Jewishness. So,
Jews one thing about him, he says, which is it's just that he says he loves them. Jesus loves these people. He loves this church in Philadelphia. It says about the mm-hmm. people there. He's going to have the people that have been lying about their religiosity to learn. He wants them to learn that he actually loves these people mm-hmm. who are his followers.
Hmm.
And also that he says that he is coming soon. Something we learn about Jesus there as well, that he's coming soon.
Yeah.
And wonder what we would do differently if we believed that Jesus was coming soon.
Yeah. If we knew he was coming tomorrow, what would we do today? So because you have kept my word, I will keep you from that hour of trial.
Just, this is a different maybe type of trial I think he's talking about. Because before we have people going through trials, and Jesus is not keeping them from trial,
mm-hmm.
but he's talking about perhaps a different type of trial here, the kind of the trial that's perhaps the end times.
Yeah,
so,
and we got to remember where this letter is located. It's located in the Book of Revelation, which is revealing the end times. So yeah, there's about to be a big trial because of the faithfulness of these believers. Whether it's just those believers in Philadelphia or believers in general, I don't know. That's debatable. They will not be a part of that tribulation. They'll be protected and spared.
I'm reminded of that scripture. This is sort of one of the tools we use too is a light bulb. Like what light bulbs go off whenever you're reading the Bible and it maybe can help you to hear what God's saying. But, it reminds me of it says to the one who conquers, That word's used elsewhere, where we're told that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. I don't know exactly maybe the connection with that, but just the idea that I think there's a finality to that passage. It says that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And sometimes I think we can read this and we can say, man, I don't know if I have what it takes to be a conqueror. I mean, that sounds kind of like, I'm not really one that describes myself as someone who is a conqueror.
Yeah.
So man, this might mean, maybe I'm going to get left out of this. Maybe that's not going to include me.
Hmm.
But if we are in Christ, we are actually more than a conqueror. And mm-hmm. it's not us, it's Him in us that gives us that title.
Well, last year I ran a half a marathon, and I felt like when I got done with it, while I was running, all I could think of was keep going, hold fast, keep going, hold fast. But then when I finished it, I did feel like I conquered something.
Yeah.
Not through like warfare or anything, but just by holding fast, keep going, keep mm-hmm. going, keep going. So maybe that's kind of the image here.
Yeah, because he's talking about steady and patient endurance, and those are the things, yeah.
So a lot of this imagery, he's if you read about it, you know, like the temple of my God, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, all of this is imagery that you're about to read if you keep reading the book of Revelation. So, you know, John had this vision, and he incorporated parts of this vision into all his letters to the church. Of course, not only did the church receive these seven letters, they did receive this whole, the rest of the book of Revelation. So, you know, why not put some of this imagery in these letters?
Yeah.
As if they're, I don't think these letters were ever meant to be like looked at individually as part, as these few verses.
Yeah.
They were meant to be seen with the other letters and with the whole book of the Revelation, and have an understanding of, you know, scripture, the history of Israel and everything, because all of that imagery is in these letters, and the more you understand about the imagery, the more the letters kind of make sense. Okay. Oh, anything negative about that letter?
Oh.
In Philadelphia?
Yeah.
Because I don't see anything.
Yeah, not doesn't seem to be. No correction really for them.
No. The one who in our vision for the future, the one who conquers, I will make him, let's see, right. I will write on him the name of my God. So, you know, there's that identity thing again. We're going to have the name of God written on us. You know, maybe not literally with a Sharpie or anything, but, you know, our identity will be in God.
Yeah, and it's permanent. Never shall I go out of it. Never shall he go out of it. You know, he's going to be a pillar in the temple. Well, this is good, and we'll have to return back to this and conclude this inductive study here on the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. But Tom, thanks for your wisdom, insight, and I've enjoyed this very much.
Okay. Thanks for listening to Keep It Simple. If you've enjoyed this podcast, leave us a comment at keepitsimplepodcast.com or find us on iTunes or Facebook. We welcome your feedback, your ratings, your questions, or comments. Real simple.